Good morning, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. A warm welcome is extended to all guests worshiping with us this morning. May your time amongst us be blessed. Consistory has the following announcements. There will be consistory meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. Next week, Sunday, the Lord's Supper will be celebrated in the morning worship service. And also next week, Sunday, there will be a special collection for the flood victims in southern Alberta. And this collection will be for both services. And our song of approach this morning is Hymn 13.
All who are able, please rise. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. With angels and archangels, all the company of heaven and the church on earth, let us worship the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, receive His greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue praising our God with the stanzas 1 and 2 of Psalm 44.
Thank you.
The Lord, our God, who has gathered us together in His presence for worship, is our covenant God, and He speaks to us His words of covenant law, of covenant love, in the 10 words of the covenant, His law. As our response to these words, let us sing stanza 3, Psalm 44, where we rejoice in God's salvation and how He has rescued us. Our God, who has saved us in Christ, declares these words to us: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We are not able to keep this law perfectly, but our Lord Jesus Christ has, and He has done that for us. And He gives us this summary of the law in Matthew 22, which He calls us to follow in our lives. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so love of God and our neighbor is the fulfilling of the law. Let us come to our God in prayer, asking for His gracious forgiveness of all our sins, and also praying for His Holy Spirit to fill us, to live in us and work through us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we praise You and we adore You, the mighty God, the maker of all things, the one who gives strength to the weary, the one who lifts up those who are bowed down, who supplies strength to those who falter. O Lord, we come into Your presence, acknowledging our need before You. You are the mighty God, but we are weak, sinful creatures. You are the one who has made all things perfectly and gloriously and beautifully, but we, with our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against You, fell into sin, and brought Your curse upon us and upon this world. So, Father, we depend completely upon You. We depend upon Your grace and Your mercy and Your forgiveness. You are the holy and righteous God, but we are sinners. We come before You this morning, first of all, acknowledging that. We acknowledge our sin and our misery, the sin and misery into which we plunged ourselves. We confess before You all our sins. We've committed many sins against You, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. And there are also many sins in our hearts and in our lives that we are not even aware of. And we also confess those sins to You, O Lord, and we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would make us aware of those sins that are hidden even from ourselves. Not so that we despair, but so that we are able to repent and change. Continue to work in us mightily by Your Holy Spirit so that we are able to fight sin and temptation in every form. And so that by Your Spirit, we are able to do that which is good and pleasing to You. And we know that is only possible through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we were unable to do, and what we are still unable to do perfectly, He has done. He has done it perfectly, completely. He has done what Your law requires of us. He has finished what we have left unfinished. He has done what we left undone. And it is by His righteousness that we may come into Your presence, that we may come to You without fear, knowing that He has done this all for us. Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has fulfilled all righteousness so that we may now come into Your presence unafraid, full of joy, full of thanksgiving. And Father, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would give us a fresh awareness of that this day. Every day, a fresh awareness that we live every day by Your grace And with that fresh awareness, that we may rejoice in you and give our lives in thankful service for you. Father, that is why we also rejoice to gather as your people this day. This is a day of gladness and joy. This is a day in which you remind us of your salvation, of your love, of your mercy, and of your grace. This is the day that you have given to us to speak your word to us. So we ask for your blessing as we open your holy word. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word that we will read. And also to listen as that word is explained to us. Give your servants who proclaim your word, your Holy Spirit, that your word may be preached in truth, and that your word may reach our hearts, so that we may respond in faith and trust. Now, Lord, where there is sin, help us to confess that. Where there is unbelief, help us to repent. And where there is joy, confirm that joy. Where there is confidence, grant that we may acknowledge that you are our strength. Lord, hear our prayer now. Look upon us in your grace and answer us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 15. And in the New Testament, Romans 12. First Deuteronomy 15, the first 11 verses. Hear the word of God fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require a payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. give generously to Him, and do so without a grudging heart, then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Now we turn to Romans 12 and read the verses 9 through 21. Here Paul writes to the Romans, and by the Spirit also to us. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And finally, we turn to our text in Acts chapter 2. Last time we looked at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And our text this morning is chapter 2, the verses 43 through 47. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, since Pentecost, we've been considering Acts 2, a treasure trove, as it is becoming apparent, so much here, so much. We've looked at the apostolic explanation of Pentecost in verses 14 through 36. We also considered the response of the hearers to that explanation in verses 37 through 40. We were reminded that the age of the Spirit that dawned at Pentecost is still in progress. The school of the Holy Spirit that was opened at Pentecost is still in session. Still in school with the Holy Spirit. We always will be. And the Holy Spirit is still cutting people to the heart. The Holy Spirit is still calling people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit whom Christ poured out at Pentecost is still doing His mighty work in the church and in the world, we saw. And so, we should keep expecting such amazing things to happen as happened at Pentecost. The Spirit of God is almighty. There's nothing the Spirit of God cannot do. And He's still at work. When we looked at verse 42 a couple weeks ago, we considered the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church's worship and life. The mighty effect of Pentecost was evident in what the church kept busy with. As we saw in verse 42, the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the koinonia, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's striking how closely this model of early church worship is followed in Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Perhaps you observed that. Someone mentioned that to me the last time, and it's true. In fact, you will notice that Lord's Day 38 references Acts 2. Remember what we confessed there in Lord's Day 38? On the day of rest, we are called to diligently attend the church of God, to do four main things. First, to hear God's word. Second, to use the sacraments. Third, to call publicly on the Lord. And third and fourth, to give Christian offerings for the poor. It's not hard to see that this list in Lord's Day 38 is very close to Luke's list in Acts 2. Now, when we looked at verse 42, we asked ourselves some questions that we will continue asking ourselves and each other this morning. Questions that we should be continually asking. These are the questions that the Holy Spirit places before us in our text. How is the mighty effect of Pentecost reflected in the way we worship? Is our worship and life as a church and as Christians consistent with what the Bible teaches? And is our worship and life as individual Christians consistent with what the Bible teaches? Remember what John Calvin said about verse 42 and following. I quote, Luke here expresses four marks by which the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Do we then seek the true church of Christ? Its image is vividly portrayed and set forth in this place. That's why it is worth our while to spend more time here at the end of Acts 2. In the verses 43 through 47, then, the Holy Spirit places before us more things to contemplate about our worship and life as Christian church and as Christians. Christ's church shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in her worship and life. First of all, in her reverence and awe. That's the first thing that we see this morning. We read in verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. That was a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and its mighty effect on the church. Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone was filled with awe, not just the Christians. Everyone was filled with awe, the Christians and those who saw what was happening in Christians and in the church. It was clear to everyone that something extraordinary had happened. And to those who believed and recognized what was happening, it was clear that God had visited their city. God had visited Jerusalem with His Holy Spirit. God was in their midst, and they knew it. What they felt was something like what God's people felt when God appeared at Mount Sinai. You remember how God's people were filled with awe when God appeared on Mount Sinai. Blazing fire and billowing smoke with a loud voice, and the mountain was shaking. Remember how the people responded. They responded with fear and with awe. They were filled with awe and reverence in the presence of God. Remember how Isaiah responded when the Lord appeared to him in the temple. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord on a throne high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, Isaiah says, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just imagine being Isaiah as he's there, seeing all this and hearing all this. Remember how Isaiah responded. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Well, that same sense of awe and reverence fills the church at Pentecost. Now, this is the same sort of awe that should fill us as we enter God's presence. We don't see all those dramatic things that God's people saw on Mount Sinai and Isaiah saw when he was in the temple. But we are in the presence, when we worship, we are in the presence of this same God, this same holy, glorious God. When we worship, we are in the presence of this glorious God whose glory fills all the earth. Christ's Christ Jesus is the one who gathers us for worship. He is the one who leads us in worship. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is the ascended one. The Lord Jesus is the one who sits at God's right hand in glory. Do we have that sense of awe as we praise God, as we worship God? Let us show in our worship that we're aware of this, that we're aware that we're worshiping King Jesus, the ascended Lord, the ruler of all, that we're worshiping the God whose glory fills all the earth. It is He who speaks to us by His Word and Spirit. Remember what we're told in Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we come to worship God every Sunday, even twice. How easy it is for us to fall into empty routine. Let's remember every time again that we are coming into the presence of the Holy God, the God whose glory fills all the earth. Let's retain that sense of awe, that sense of wonder that everyone had at Pentecost. Now this awe, we're told in our text, this awe was triggered in part by the many wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. Notice what we're told there in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Remember, Jesus had promised the apostles that his power would come upon them. After He ascended, His power would come upon them, and they would be able to perform miracles. Remember what Peter had said in his Pentecost sermon, quoting Joel. Signs and wonders would take place with the coming of the Spirit. Verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. So this power of the apostles to perform miracles is an indication that Joel's Old Testament prophecy was coming into effect. In the rest of Acts, we have many examples of the miracles performed by the apostles. Let me give you some samples. Acts 3. Acts 3, the verses 2 through 10. Peter heals a lame man. Born lame. Even the hostile authorities have no choice but to acknowledge that this is a miraculous sign. We read in Acts 4, the verses 16. And following, Acts 4, verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? The authorities said. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. In the verses 21 and 22, after further threats, the authorities let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This man, 40 years old, who had been born lame, miraculously healed by Peter. No wonder everyone was filled with awe. We have another example in Acts 5. In Acts 5, verses 12 and following, we're told how even Peter's shadow had healing power. Acts 5, verse 12, it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And then continuing at verse 15, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. And right after that, we read about how an angel of the Lord rescues the apostles from prison. Acts 5, beginning at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But then a miracle happened. Verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. We read about another miracle in Acts 6, verse 8. We read there about Stephen doing great wonders and miraculous signs. In Acts 8, we read about Philip performing signs and miracles that amazed Simon the magician. In Acts 9, we read about the miracle of Saul's conversion, how Saul falls blind, and then how Ananias heals him. In Acts 9, verse 36 through 41, we read how Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. Acts 9, verses 36 through 41, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. In Acts 12, we read how an angel rescues Peter from prison. In Acts 19, we read how God works extraordinary miracles through Paul. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, there we read, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. And that's just a selection of the miracles mentioned in Acts. No wonder everyone was filled with awe. Now, it's true that the apostles aren't around anymore. And so we don't witness miracles like that anymore. But the same Holy Spirit of God is still mightily at work in the church and in the world. He still performs miracles. He still brings people to faith. He still makes God's power known in the church and in the world. And we should still be filled with awe at God's mighty work. Christ shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in her worship and life. In the second place, in koinonia sharing. Here we come back to that term koinonia. Remember what we saw last time. Koinonia means fellowship. That's a word that we have in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship, but it means much more than people usually understand by fellowship. Koinonia means sharing. It means costly, self-sacrificial sharing. Remember also that this sharing has two aspects, as we saw. The first aspect of koinonia sharing is sharing in God. The second is sharing with one another. The first and most important kind of koinonia the Bible speaks about is sharing in God, sharing in the Trinitarian life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember what John says in 1 John 1, verse 3, where he uses the same word. Our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with God, our fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the foundation of our fellowship with one another. And our sharing, our fellowship with each other, conversely, can only happen in the context of our sharing in God. Christian fellowship can only come about if we all together are sharing in the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The more we experience the fellowship with the triune God, then, the more we will enjoy fellowship with one another. And, like we saw, we can only truly share in God's life, we can only truly share in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we are sharing our lives with each other. And so this is something that's worked out in verse 44. Look at what Luke tells us about this koinonia sharing in verse 44. He says there that all the believers were together. And what this means is that they were of one mind. The word that Luke uses there means that they were of one mind. All the believers were of one mind. They had one purpose. They had one impulse. Because they were together serving the one God. And they manifested this impulse by joining together in prayer, by spending time together, by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, by eating together. We'll get back to that in a moment. Now look at what Luke tells us there in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And then verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So notice how the early Christians put their koinonia, their fellowship, into action. They share their possessions. They give to the needy. They're generous. And they don't just give because they're so wealthy. They don't just give out of their abundance, even out of their poverty. And if they don't have enough to give to the poor, then they start selling things off. This sort of sharing was something that God had taught His people already in the Old Testament. When the Israelites journeyed through the desert, God daily provided for all their needs. Remember how we're told in the Old Testament that no one had too little and no one had too much. Everyone had what they needed every day. We also read in Deuteronomy 15 that that's how God wanted to keep it. God commanded the rich to take care of the poor so that no one would have too little. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 15. We read there, Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you. There should be no poor among you, God said. Verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. God made clear to His people that He wanted them to give generously. He wanted to give them without a, he wanted them to give without a grudging heart. Verse 10. Now notice what it says in verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. You hear that? There will always be poor people in the land. We shouldn't consider poverty something unusual in the church, an abnormality. There will always be needy people among us. And we always need to be generous to those needy people. Remember also how Jesus instructed the rich young man to sell his possessions and to give the money to the poor. Now the question might be asked, what did this koinonia sharing look like in the early church? Well, from what we gather from the rest of Acts and the New Testament, these early Christians didn't necessarily give away all their wealth. They didn't necessarily sell everything they had, although some of them did. Yet, they were willing to generously share their possessions with their fellow believers. And if they needed to, or were so moved, They would even sell some of their possessions. They would sell some of their land and real estate, even large amounts, in order to take care of the poor and needy. It's clear from what we read in our text and in the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that the early Christians aimed to abolish poverty in the church. No one in the church was supposed to be poor. Brothers and sisters, the same should be the case today. Since the Holy Spirit is still doing His mighty work in the church, This is the sort of koinonia sharing that should be happening among us too. Let me remind you of what it says in the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. You find that on page 613 in the Book of Praise, the bottom of the left column. It says this: after the example of her Lord, the first Christian congregation took care that no one in her midst suffered want. To each was distributed according to need. And then the form continues. Also today, the Lord calls on us to show hospitality, generosity, and mercy, so that the weak and needy may share abundantly in the joy of God's people. No one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, and poverty. Now, are we putting this sort of koinonia sharing into practice among ourselves? Let's be diligent in this. Christ shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in her worship and life, also in her koinonia fellowship. Another important aspect of koinonia among the early Christians was fellowship. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They met in the temple courts. Solomon's colonnade was a favorite place for them to gather. That's what we read in Acts 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And it says there, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And they also met together in their homes. Christians would often come together for meals, both for the Lord's Supper, as we saw in verse 42, and for common meals, verse 46. Like we saw last time, the Lord's Supper, of course, was distinct from the common daily meals. And yet, these meals were closely related. One thing is clear. The early Christians did a lot of eating together. What this means for the church in our time is something that we need to work out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Like I mentioned last time, it's clear from our text that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper regularly and frequently. If we would do that today, we would obviously have to do things differently, even just for practical reasons. Those practical details can always be discussed and worked out. One thing is clear. Eating together quickly became a highlight of church life in the early church. They did these things regularly, we're told. Are there ways in which we could share common meals more frequently? Let's think about that. Let's talk about it. And see what we can do about it. The same church. It's the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost who brought these things about in the early church. It's the same Holy Spirit who is also working among us. And fourthly, Christ's church shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in her worship and life in gladness and sincerity. gladness here has a different sense than we might associate with it. The gladness that's mentioned here in our text isn't just a mild happiness. Well, I'm glad it's Sunday, or I'm glad it's Friday. That sort of tone. The early church believers were glad in the sense that they were overjoyed. They were filled with joy, the inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter mentions at the beginning of his first letter. It's the gladness, the inexpressible joy that the great multitude shouts in Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and has made, and His bride has made herself ready." It's the gladness of which Psalm 16 speaks, which Peter quotes earlier in verse 26. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices." My heart is overjoyed. And my tongue rejoices. It's gladness even in the face of suffering, which Peter mentions in his first letter, 1 Peter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice," literally, "be overjoyed that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." It's the gladness that the jailer had about coming to faith in Acts 16. He was overjoyed. It's the gladness that Abraham had at the thought of the coming Messiah and His kingdom. Abraham was overjoyed as he thought about the glorious future that God had promised and the coming Messiah. And that's the gladness that we should have, brothers and sisters. We should be overjoyed in God's presence. We should be overjoyed to be members of His church. Overjoyed that we are saved in Christ. And that should be evident in the way we worship. That should be evident in the way we live. We should be happy people. And this gladness, Luke tells us, was sincere. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So this gladness was sincere. It wasn't put on. It was real. Christ's church shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in her worship and life, and favor with God and others, the fifth thing. First phrase relates to God and the other to people. God's people live a life of praise to God, and as a result, they enjoy the favor of others. And the word favor here has the sense of attractiveness, goodwill. These Christians have a winsome quality about themselves, an attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction from people. And this is also how we should be as church. We should be a church that praises God and at the same time is winsome and attractive to outsiders, a church that extends goodwill to outsiders. And finally, Christ's church shows the mighty effect of Pentecost in evangelistic zeal. Clearly, the early believers were filled with evangelistic zeal. Remember what we saw in verse 41. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The church jumped from 120 to 3,000 members in one day. Of course, we should remember that it was the Lord who brought this about, like our text says. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And doubtless the Lord did that through the preaching of the apostles, through the witness of the church members, but it remained the Lord who brought it all about. The Lord Jesus is still busy. Are we still expecting Him to do such great things in us and through us? Are we still expecting the church to be a place where people are filled with awe? Where God's people are sharing with one another? Are we still expecting the church to be a place where God's people have a robust and lively fellowship with one another? Are we glad and sincere Christians, generous and sharing people? Are we both seeking to praise God and to gain the favor of all people? May it be so. May God help us by His Holy Spirit. Amen. We have the opportunity to bring our offerings to the Lord in this way, to share with those in need, to open our hands to them. After the deacons have collected these offerings, let us sing stanza 3 of Psalm 126. We'll now come to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, we come to you and we give you our thanks. We thank you for your word that you give to us, your word of life. And we pray that by the working of your Holy Spirit, that word that we have read and heard explained this morning will bear rich fruit in our lives. We thank you that you have promised that even through the folly of what is preached and even through the weakness of preachers, you do accomplish great things among your people, and we pray that you would do that. We pray that your word would take hold of our hearts and that it would transform us and change us as Christians, as congregation, so that we and the world can see what your Holy Spirit is doing. Father, you know all the needs of all your children, and we bring those needs to you. Father, we pray for all those who are suffering, those who are sick, or those who are recovering. We pray for our brother Chris Borst, who is recovering from surgery. We also pray for our brother and sister Mark and Wendy Mostert in the health challenges that face them. We pray for all those who are dealing with chronic pain and disability, emotional and psychological hardships, and also those who are close to them and care for them. We pray for those who daily face the challenges of disability. We think of our brother and sister Hank and Jenny Shin, and also our brother and sister Stan and Lynn Lionhorst. Will you uphold and strengthen them day by day? We thank you for the testimony of their lives, of your work in their lives, for us to see. Father, in particular, we also give thanks that our brother and sister Hank and Jenny Shun could celebrate another anniversary this past Friday. We thank you for your abundant goodness to them through many difficult years, and how you continue to hold them together in the bond of Christian love. We see that too as a testimony of the mighty work of your Holy Spirit in and through them. Continue to bless them. Continue to bless their family, their children, and their grandchildren. May your blessing rest on them. May your support continue to carry them day by day. Father, we also give thanks that our brother and sister Pete and Ina Vandenberg could celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary yesterday, and that brother and sister Richard and Renika Dykstra may celebrate their 35th anniversary tomorrow. We give thanks to you, Lord, for your goodness to these couples as well and their families. We ask that you would continue to be near them and bless them. Watch over all our marriages and families. May they continue to flourish. And we pray also that when we face struggles and difficulties in our marriages, we may always turn to you, that we may not seek the solutions in ourselves and by ourselves, but that we may seek your Spirit and your help to guide us and help us through all troubles and difficulties. We pray that in this way, too, we as church may be a testimony in this world where marriages are falling apart because that is not the case, where relationships are torn asunder because they are not held together by a common love for you. Gracious Father, we pray. pray that you would grant us a joyful and a happy Lord's Day, a day in which we are overjoyed, in which we share the inexpressible and glorious joy that we have with one another. And a day in which we also let that joy overflow in our contact with those we meet. Father, look upon us in your mercy, forgive our sins, and hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Let us stand and sing as our parting hymn this afternoon, the stanzas 1, 9, and 10 of hymn 14.
Lord, I have heard the tidings of you and of your might. Your deeds reveal your greatness. I tremble at their sight. Lord, in our time renew them, in our day make them known. In wrath remember mercy, do not forget your own. Though fig trees may not blossom and vines no fruit may yield, though olives be a failure and barren be the field, though in the fold and stables there be no flock or herd, yet I will sing and worship, rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord my God and Savior, in Him I will rejoice, and in His power exulting, I will lift up my voice. He makes my feet as nimble as feet of graceful roes. He lets me walk on mountains beyond the reach of woes.
Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace and rejoice in your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.